Well, good morning again, everybody. Good. If you have a copy of God's Word, either in the seat in front of you or brought along with you, turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. In 1812, William Milne was sent out by the London Missionary Society to join Robert Morrison. He was to join Robert Morrison in Macau. His task was simple. Learn Mandarin Chinese so that you could help Robert Morrison translate the Bible into Chinese. Milne labored for a decade to learn a difficult language. And he did so that he could translate the Bible for a nation that didn't want him there and a people who did not want to worship the God that this Bible spoke of. It was a hard work. A few years into his learning Chinese, Milne wrote, he said, "Learning the Chinese language requires bodies of iron, lungs of brass, heads of oak, hands of steel, eyes of eagles, hearts of the apostles, memories of angels, and lives of Methuselah." It was hard work that he endeavored in. But it wasn't just hard learning the language, it was hard work to live in as well. In 1816, his son David died. In 1817, his daughter Sarah died. In 1819, his sweet wife Rachel died. And then in 1822, just 1 year before the very first Bible was completed and published in Chinese, William Milne died. He never got to see a Chinese church open the Bible that he worked so hard to translate. See, friends, Milne's missionary life was not filled with exciting newsletter after exciting newsletter. He did get to see some fruit, but he did not have a lot of amazing stories to tell. Friends, church history is filled with stories just like William Milne's. The church, the missionaries on this side of heaven will not be that impressive, will not be that powerful from the outside. And yet, Christian confidence is never in what we might see. Christian confidence is not in the results that we might get to witness this side of heaven. No, Christian confidence, the confidence of the William Milnes, the Robert Morris, and then the confidence for you and I today is not in the results we might see, but in our risen King Jesus, who to this day reigns and rules in power. Our risen King Jesus, who promises not to let us see results, but promises to provide what his people need to follow him. Friends, we've seen this throughout the last 2,000 years of church history, a church history that begins right here in Acts chapter 1. Listen as I read our passage this morning, Acts 1, verses 1 to 11. This is Luke writing. "I wrote the first narrative, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up after he had given instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After he had suffered, he also presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. While he was with them, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise, which, he said, you have heard me speak about, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit in a few days. So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel at this time?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or the periods, but that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.' After he had said this, he was taken up as they were watching, and a cloud took him out of their sight while he was going, they were gazing into heaven, and then suddenly two men in white clothes stood by them. They said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? The same Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way that you have seen him going into heaven." Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. I'm going to give you what I think is the main idea of this passage, and then that will hopefully then serve as the main idea of our time in the sermon this morning. Main idea, I think, of Acts 1, 1 to 11 is this. Jesus gives us what we need to follow him until we see him again. Jesus gives us what we need to follow him until we see him again. Jesus gives us what we need to follow him until we see him again. And I think in this passage, we can see four things that Jesus gives his people. 4 points to our sermon this morning, and we're just going to walk through our text this morning. Point number one, Jesus gives evidence for faith. Jesus gives evidence for faith in verses 1 to 3. Now, where my family and I live in Taiwan, most of the people on that island believe in some sort of a mixture of a folk religion. They go to the temple regularly to burn incense, to pray to some kind of made-up deity or a relative that has already died. But I found it interesting. If you ask any average Taiwanese person, why do you do this? Why do you go to the temple? Why do you burn incense and pray those prayers and do these kind of rituals? I've never heard a convincing answer. I've never heard someone with a good answer. Their response is more often than not just, oh, it's just kind of culture. It's just our tradition. Well, that's a bit different than Acts 1. Luke is writing the book of Acts to a guy with a really cool name, Theophilus. Now, we don't know if this was a real guy or just a name for anyone who loves God. I mean, it's the kind of two Greek words, theos and philos, the God and love. Either way, whether it's a real guy or just kind of anyone who loves God, Luke begins his second book, that's the book of Acts, and he wants to make sure that one thing is very, very clear. Christians have a very good reason for what we do. Christians have a very good reason for what we do, and that answer is verse 3. Jesus really did rise from the dead. Jesus really did get up from the dead. Everything in the book of Acts, the New Testament, the entire Bible rests on this fact. That if Jesus really did come, he really did live, he really did die, and then he really did physically get up from the grave and live. If Theophilus or any of the Theophiluses like you and me, if any of us are going to be Christians, it's not because we're going to be smarter or because we've been raised in a Christian home or a Christian country, although those can be good things. It's going to be because we believe, we trust that Jesus really did turn the world upside down when he got up from the grave. Look at verse 3. After Jesus had suffered, he also presented himself alive to them, the disciples, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Now, guys, just look closely, and I want you to notice just a few things here about how Jesus gives us evidence for our faith in him. One, notice that Jesus cares that he is seen alive. Jesus cares that people actually see him alive. Again, Luke writes, he presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there? I mean, he made sure that the disciples didn't miss this. And they had sufficient evidence to know that this wasn't just some dream or some, you know, kind of wishful thinking. I sure hope that wasn't the end when he died on the cross. No, he cared that he actually saw them, or that they actually saw him. I mean, Paul later writes in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus was seen alive by over 500 people at once. Our King Jesus, the ruler of the universe, the second person of the Trinity, didn't just rise from the dead. He sat down and ate with people. He let them touch him. He talked to them and spent time with them. the Son of God didn't just rise victoriously from the dead, conquering sin and death, yay and amen. No, he also sat with people who didn't believe that he actually did that, patiently showing that they should believe that he really did get up from the dead. But notice, second, that Jesus spends time to prove that he really is alive. I don't know about you, but I certainly find it interesting that Jesus was with his disciples for a period of over 40 days. If you know your Bibles, the number 40 is significant. I mean, just, you could play Bible trivia later this afternoon and think, how many times does the number 40 show up in the Bible? I mean, Moses on Mount Sinai, Israel, 40 years in the wilderness, even Jesus in his temptation after his baptism for 40 days in the desert. But I want to ask, why so long? I mean, why spend over a month proving these to these disciples that he really was alive? And I think here we see Jesus' kindness. I think we see his concern for the faith of his young disciples. I mean, if you and I see something strange once, it might be easy for us to kind of ignore or to kind of look over. But if day after day, if we see the same thing and the other people around us see that same thing, well, my confidence grows that this thing really is not made up in my head, but it really is true. Jesus spends time with his disciples to prove that he really is alive. Third, and finally, notice here, Jesus teaches why his resurrection matters. Jesus spoke to them about the kingdom of God. The risen Jesus explains to his disciples why it's so important that he actually did rise from the dead. He doesn't leave it to them to say, hey, that's cool. Jesus rose from the dead. I wonder what that means. No, he didn't leave them to figure it out on their own. No, he explains so that they might understand. That they might understand that your biggest enemy, sin and death, is defeated. To be a part of my kingdom that I have just established is not to go and now let's go take over a new land. No, it's for Jesus to now take over their hearts. Jesus doesn't explain just what happened and he rose from the dead. He gives them the why. He gives them evidence for faith. You know, it's interesting, isn't it? You know, often when we think or talk about faith with someone else, we often think of things that we just kind of can't explain. We think of, you know, a great emotion or a great feeling. I don't understand it. I just believe it. Friends, that's not the kind of faith that Jesus calls his disciples to before he ascends into heaven. No, he spends time showing and teaching. He lays a firm foundation of evidence for their faith and your faith to firmly stand on. Confidence that he really did rise from the dead. A great preacher, Charles Spurgeon, was so confident of this, he would often say, the resurrection of Christ is the best attested of all historical facts. I mean, just think, it would have been so easy to disprove this. Just present his dead body. The disciples certainly wouldn't have died for something that they knew was a lie later on. We could go on and on of why this actually did happen. If you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, I'm so glad that you're here, but honestly, ask the question of yourself. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? If your answer is no, well, what makes you so confident of that? If your answer is, I don't know, I want you to be encouraged in the first couple of verses we just read. Jesus cares that you know. You might not be able to see the physical Jesus body like the disciples did on that day. We might not be able to see that today, but right now you are surrounded by people in this room who are here not because they just had some, you know, religious emotional experience or because they were raised in a church. No, the members of this church, they really believe that Jesus was a man, he really did die, and he really did rise again. If you're not confident of that today, talk to one of the members of this church. There's no better way they would rather spend their afternoon than talking to you about their risen King. Well, that's point number one. Point number two, Jesus gives a command. Jesus gives a command to trust him. Look at verse 4 and 5. Do you remember where we are in the narrative of the Bible, where the disciples and Jesus are during this time? They're in Jerusalem. And do you remember what happened just a few days ago in Jerusalem? Just a few days ago, the Jewish leaders led all of the people to call for Jesus' execution. Roman soldiers beat Jesus. They mocked him. They nailed him to a tree for all to see, and he was executed. The disciples at that time were terrified. None of them tried to stop it. Even Peter denied that he even knew who Jesus was. I mean, just a few days ago, they were all treated like enemies in Jerusalem, and the disciples were horrified to even be seen in Jerusalem, much less with Jesus. But now, Jesus, after rising from the dead, spending time with his disciples, he commands them to do two things. Stay and wait. Stay and wait. Guys, stay in the city where everyone just approved of my murder. Stay in the city that you wanted to run as far away from just a few days ago, and wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit. Wait for this promise that you really don't even understand yet. It's kind of a strange command. I mean, stay in the place that you don't want to be in and wait for the thing that you don't understand. What in the world is going on here? But why not Jesus? Why not send them out to safety? Why not let them lay low for a little while? Why not just send the Spirit right away? I mean, it could happen right now. Why stay and wait? Well, friends, I think it's because Jesus right here is calling them to do the same thing he calls us to do, to trust him, to trust him. The last few days for the disciples have not made any sense. Their circumstances are terrifying. Their future is completely uncertain. But in the midst of all of this, Jesus draws them close and he says, trust me. I know what is best. Stay and wait. You can imagine if you were in a war. If you were in a war and you're on the ground in enemy territory, you're surrounded by danger, you are helpless by yourself, but through your radio, all of a sudden you hear a command from your leader, and he says, stay there, wait, help is on the way. Well, you've got two choices. One, you can either run or try to fight on your own, or you can trust the command of your leader. Well, I think that's a little bit of what Jesus leads his disciples to in this passage. A little bit of what Jesus leads his disciples to feel here. Jesus knows the danger that they're in. I mean, he knows it far better than they do. And Jesus, at the same time, though, also knows what is best. I mean, friends, the safest place for God's people is trusting that his words are better than what we can see in the world. The safest place for God's people is trusting that his words are better than what we can see in the world. They don't know what's going to happen next. Jesus hasn't given them all of the details yet, but Jesus calls them to trust the God who does. Did you notice that in verse 4 and 5? It's almost like he slides it in there. 4 and 5, where we see the Trinity at work. We see God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all working for the good of these disciples. The Father made a promise. The Son reminds them that it is about to happen, and the Spirit is about to come. In the midst of uncertainty and fear, Jesus bends down with his disciples and lifts their eyes to see the Trinitarian God is trustworthy, even when the circumstances that are surrounding them are terrifying. I love reading missionary biographies. Sorry, you'll get a lot of those today. The missionary hero, John Payton, one morning woke up on the island of Tanna. That's the New Hebrides or Vanuatu, currently is what it's called. He woke up one morning on the island of Tanna, and to his surprise, his house was surrounded by men with guns. They were told by the chief of the island to kill this young missionary and to stop his preaching. If that happened to you, what would you do? Well, Peyton bowed down and prayed, and then he walked outside and patiently started preaching. He said, "I told them that teaching them to worship the true God kept me living among them. I told them that I was here not for selfish gain, but because I loved them and I cared for them. By God's grace, they didn't shoot, but they also didn't go away." For hours, an armed man followed Peyton everywhere he went. Peyton was scared, but he also said, "As that man followed me, I spoke kindly to him, confident that God would protect me until my task on this island was finished. I prayed constantly, and by God's grace, I felt immortal until my work on this island was done." Friends, I wonder, what is the most comforting thing that you could think of? In the midst of fear, of difficulty, of uncertainty, what would bring you true comfort? I hope you see here the kind of comfort that Jesus offers. That true comfort doesn't come from a change in circumstances or happy and easy days, as thankful as we can be for days like that. No, true comfort comes in knowing and trusting the God who knows all of our days. True comfort comes not in the circumstances changing, but in trusting the God who never changes. True comfort comes from trusting in God's good character, even when the world around us seems like it's anything but good. Members of Faith Church, do you ever pray like this for one another? It's in some ways, it's wonderful to pray for the things that are going on in each other's lives. Pray that things would go well. But do you ever pray, not just for the things that are going on in each other's lives, but pray for each other's hearts in those circumstances? Pray for not just visible fruit for things to turn out well, but pray for faithfulness even when things don't turn out well. Friends, Jesus gives us a command to trust him. Point number three, Jesus gives us a purpose as we follow him. Jesus gives us a purpose as we follow him. Verses 6-8. The disciples are still with Jesus, and he's spending those 40 days or so with them, and they ask him, "Lord, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel at this time?" Now, that might seem like an innocent question, but it is a loaded question. These disciples expect that they're about to see Jesus do more than just turn over tables in the temple. They're about to see Jesus do more than just humbly and quietly stand before Pilate. And they expect it's time for Jesus to demonstrate his full power. It's time for his full authority and his kingship to be on full display. They expect that now is the time for Jesus to sit on his throne and make his enemies his footstool. They expect that this is the time that the nations are going to rise up and take notice and see God for who he truly is. They expect the kingdom of Israel is about to come under the control of the risen king, not this pagan Pilate or these pathetic priests. These disciples are kind of sitting back saying, "Oh, here we go. They thought they could destroy him. He rose again. What is he going to do to them?" Well, Jesus defies expectations, as he often does. Jesus patiently sits back and he responds, "God the Father is in authority, and his purposes are far greater than what you men expect." The apostles understand that Jesus is king and that his kingdom is important, but they're still confused about when and how it's going to come and about who's actually going to be a part of it. Here, the disciples' focus is on what Jesus might do for them. But as we know, reading Jesus' words, Jesus shifts their eyes to see what he was about to do through them, throughout his world. Verse 8 isn't time for Jesus. This isn't the time for Jesus to bring in the kingdom as they expect, but for his disciples to go and to proclaim him as king. As the Spirit, the promised Spirit comes filling God's people, he provides what they need to begin to display King Jesus in the world, to proclaim that salvation really has come. Jesus is not just the king to sit on a man-made throne in Jerusalem. No, he is the king that is about to ascend and sit in authority over the entire world. His kingdom is about to spread throughout the world, not by military might, but by witness of his people. As he welcomes people to come into his kingdom, not by force, but by repentance. Friends, right here is the beauty of the gospel. Right here is the beauty of how God's kingdom expands. God's kingdom does not expand by simply physical birth. It doesn't expand by military might. It expands through proclamation. It expands through taking this message that Jesus really is the Son of God. He really did come and live in the way that you and I were all supposed to live. And then he died the death that you and I all deserve to die for our sin. In his death, taking on the wrath of God, suffering in our place, so that we, through him, can actually be forgiven, but it doesn't end there. God's gospel does not just bring forgiveness, it brings freedom and new life as Jesus rises from the dead, offering forgiveness and righteousness, that we might not just stand before God forgiven, but that we might stand before God as his sons and daughters. Friends, how do people hear this good message? How do people then actually enter into his kingdom? How does Jesus' rule expand from Jerusalem, where they are, into Judea and then Samaria and then to the ends of the earth? Well, Jesus' master plan is through people like you and me. Through people like you and me, announcing that the king really has come and he stands ready to forgive any who would turn away from their sin and trust in him completely for salvation. Friends, it's right for us to pause right here and to say Acts 1:8, our immediate application should be go and evangelize. Go and tell others of this good message. The command to these disciples hasn't changed for 2,000 years to currently Jesus' disciples on this world. I mean, who in your life has God given? Who in your life has God given you an opportunity to point them to King, to point to King Jesus? Who right now in your life is bowing their knee to a false god of popularity, of wealth, or of self? Friends, evangelism is hard, but it is a burden that I think here we should be encouraged to take part in. It's a burden because it's not just a burden for us individually. Jesus intends for us to share the burden of evangelism together. Do you notice that verse 8, all of the yous are plural? Evangelism is a corporate task. You all are to be my witnesses in Judea and in Jerusalem, and you all in Judea and you all in Samaria. Evangelism is a corporate task. I mean, very practically, Faith Church, get to know the other non-Christians in each other's lives. Pray for each other's kids who have walked away from the faith. Serve each other's aging parents who seem to hold on to tradition more than trusting Christ. Have a barbecue with your neighbors and then invite other church members to join you. Get to know the other non-Christians in each other's lives so that the burden of evangelism is borne not just by you individually, but by you all as a church. And then, friends, pray those same things would happen around the world. We don't need some fancy strategy to obey Acts 1:8 in the world. Christians faithfully following Jesus together in churches just like this one throughout the world is how God's gospel spreads to the ends of the world. I mean, if I could be a bit odd and steal from Gandhi, be the church that you want to see in the world. be the church here in Milford, Ohio that you want to see in Mumbai, India. Be the church in Milford, Ohio that you want to see throughout the world. Go and evangelize. Take this gospel to the ends of the earth and to the ends of your neighborhoods. Before we move on, I want to just encourage you that Acts 1:8, while it's easy for us to see, oh yes, this is a clear command for us to go and proclaim, it's also much more than that. Acts 1:8 is far less about what we go and do and much more about what God is doing. Acts 1:8 is the promise fulfillment of what God started way back in Genesis 1, and then the brother read for us in Genesis 12 a few minutes ago. God created a people to reflect his image throughout the world. God is a glorious God who should be worshiped in all corners of his creation. But Adam, Eve, Israel, you and I, we all fail to do that through our sin. But while sin brought death into the world, God's plan to spread his glory throughout the world cannot die. The world will be filled with his glory, not just with created image bearers, but with worshipers and witnesses of God's greatest glory. God intends not just to fill the earth with images of his glory, but with his sons and daughters. As his people believe, they go and they proclaim, and as God saves people from every tribe and nation, he isn't just making little pockets of Christians filling the earth with his glory. He's doing what he promised to do at the very beginning, spreading his glory throughout the world. Faith Church, God cares way more about missions than you do. From the very beginning, God's intention and his delight is to spread the light of his glory into the darkest places in the planet. From Milford to the Middle East, from Northern Kentucky to North Korea, God's glory will spread through people like you and me. Through people like you and me, simply proclaiming Jesus as the King, proclaiming Jesus as the risen Christ, proclaiming the one who lived, who died and rose again from the grave, and the King who will one day come again. Friends and brothers and sisters, you should be encouraged to go and evangelize in Acts 1:8. But you should be more encouraged that this is actually God's work that he's been doing from the very beginning of creation, and that he graciously allows us to be a part of. Fourth and finally, point number four, Jesus provides promises as we trust him. Jesus provides promises as we trust him, verses 9 to 11. I don't know about you, but have you ever wondered why Jesus had to ascend into heaven? I mean, wouldn't it have been better if Jesus could have stayed here on earth? We could all see him. We could all follow him and live in his kingdom and under his rule. I can't tell you how many times I've been sharing the gospel with somebody in an atheistic culture halfway around the world, and their response is, well, if I just saw Jesus, I might believe in him. That could have been what the disciples were thinking as they stood there. I mean, one minute they're talking with their risen king, and then all of a sudden, a supernatural cloud takes them out of their sight. Why? Why? Well, I think we can see at least two glorious promises in this passage to help us understand why Jesus ascends into heaven. First, Jesus ascends to rule as forever king. Jesus ascends to rule as the king. This wasn't just an ordinary rain cloud or some foggy morning that Jesus sort of kind of mystically disappeared into the distance. And no, what happened here is a fulfillment of prophecy. What happened here is what Daniel, hundreds of years before, wrote about in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, when he said, before me was like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Friends, just like a king that returns victorious from battle, rightly sits down in rest on his throne, or right here, Jesus, victorious over sin and death, his work on earth is done, and now he ascends to his right throne and sits down, not just as king over Israel, but king over the entire cosmos. Sits down, and now we submit to him, not by sight, but we submit to him by faith. Did you notice that little phrase in verse 9? Took him out of their sight. Not take him out of their hearts or their minds, but took them out of their sight. Friends, there will be a day when we see Jesus face to face, but that day hasn't come yet. But that shouldn't discourage us. There were many people that saw Jesus, both before he died and even after he rose again. Many people saw Jesus and their hearts were never changed. Their hearts were just hardened. Jesus didn't come calling people to repent and see. No, he came calling people to repent and believe. Here, I think our first promise is that Jesus ascends, we can see as the ruling king. Second promise I think we can see here is Jesus ascends so that he can come back. Jesus ascends so that he can come back. I think it's interesting. The angels seem to make it like this is just this simple fact. Hey, stop looking. Jesus is going to come back in the same way that you saw him go. Don't worry. Now, they don't give all the details, but this is a sufficient promise. Jesus will come back. The age of faith will not last forever. And friends, the reality that Jesus is going to come back, not in a day that we know, but a truth that we can be confident in, that truth, that promise changes everything. I remember a number of years ago, I was studying Chinese at a university, and at that university, there was a German politician that was coming. All week, there was this buildup of the German politician is coming, the German politician is coming. It changed everything. Even the day that he came, the roads were blocked. Everyone just kept saying, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming. It changed, it affected our entire week, and certainly that entire day that he was actually there. It was actually quite annoying. Well, friends, in a much greater way, in a much greater way, the return of King Jesus, well, that changes everything. That changes everything. If you're a Christian here this morning, those that love Christ today by faith, well, that day you will get to delight in him by sight later. His return will be a glorious relief to the struggle. His return will be a glorious relief from the pain, the sorrow, the struggle for faith will be over as we see our King return. Christians, be encouraged to fight for faith today, knowing that that fight is not going to last forever, that there's an end to the day of faith when our King returns. But for those of you who are here who aren't yet Christians, again, I'm so glad that you're here, but I want you to hear that this passage is actually a warning. The return of Jesus will be a terrifying day for those that don't know him as their king. When he comes as the king of the world, but he'll come as your judge. Be warned. If you choose to reject Jesus today, you are not ready for him to return tomorrow. Friends, isn't this right here what the life of a local church is all about? For Christians, it's for us to help one another be ready for that day, to help point each other to this, to say, I can't fully understand the struggle that you're going through, but I can absolutely promise you that it's going to end one day. It's going to end one day when our King returns. As we work to help one another be ready for that day, raising up more leaders to help more and more people be ready for that day, sending out missionaries around the world to help more and more people be ready for that day, and to also stand as a warning for those that aren't ready for that day, to stand as a warning to say, repent while there's still time. Trust in this risen King before he comes back as the returning King. For you pastors and elders of Faith Church, this church is a temporary gathering of Jesus' sheep. Work hard as you care for these sheep that are under your care and in the dangers that they walk through in this life, but also rest confidently. Rest confidently knowing that Jesus loves his people far more than you as his under-shepherds ever will. Jesus, pastors, gives you what you need to help his people follow him until the day that he calls them home. And for you members of Faith Church, this church is a temporary embassy of the eternal kingdom. It's a temporary embassy of what is going to last forever. As you teach your kids in Sunday school, as you meet up in community groups, as you sing songs and pray together week after week, you're not just building some well-functioning program of gathered people. No, you are proclaiming to a watching world. There's a day that our King is coming back. There's a day that our King is returning. You're helping one another follow Jesus until he returns and he calls us home. Friends, how does Jesus give us what we need to follow him until he comes again? He gives us brothers and sisters to walk with as we wait together. Well, we should conclude. William Milne never got to see fruit from his work on the translation of the Bible into Chinese. But about 30 years later, after his death, in 1856, a Chinese man named Ci Jingguang, was given one of those Bibles that Milne worked so hard to translate. This man, Ci Jingguang, had worked for decades as a keeper of a Confucian temple. But when he was given this foreign book from some missionaries from Hong Kong, he started reading it. He was fascinated by the Jesus that he read about, and eventually, on his own, he repented of his sin and trusted in Christ. A few months later, when those same missionaries returned, Jingguang, he was so excited to show them that he had become a Christian that he showed them how he had destroyed some of his old idols as they rested in rubbles on the floor. Jingguang was later then baptized in Hong Kong, but he didn't stay in Hong Kong long. Now, he could have stayed there in Hong Kong where it was safer, where he could have been surrounded by others believers, but he was concerned for the people in his hometown. So what did this young believer do? Well, he went back to obey Acts 1:8, to be a witness not just in Hong Kong, but in Guangzhou province, just north of Hong Kong. But even as his return, not everybody was happy. He faithfully spread the gospel, but as the gospel spread, and often as church history has told us, rejection of it spreads as well. In 1861, Jingguang was arrested and tortured in his hometown, and eventually, Ci Jingguang, in October of 1861, became the very first Chinese martyr for being a Christian. But just a few months before his death, King Jesus gave Jingguang a little glimpse into what God might be doing in that great land. They now had a Bible. They now had a few believers. And just a few months before his death, Ci Jingguang got to celebrate the baptism of over 100 new believers in his hometown. Over 100 people who had lived for years as enemies of God, but had now found forgiveness and hope in Jesus through the pages of Scripture. Milne and Jingguang didn't get to see all that God would do in the Chinese-speaking world, but like his disciples in Acts 1, they did see that Jesus gave them what they needed to follow him until he called them home. And brothers and sisters, praise God that he promises to do the same thing for us until he calls us home. Let's pray. Almighty God, We praise you as the God who is worthy of praise in every pocket of the globe. Help us to trust who you are, not who we contrive you to be in our own experience. Help us to trust you in your words, and help us to be faithful witnesses to the already coming and the future coming of our King Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray these things. Amen. Friends, let's just take a few minutes to meditate on God's word before we take the Lord's Supper together.